Revelation chapter 3. Father, bless the study, we pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes that would see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, Lord. If you've been traveling with us, you are aware that Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, or what we would call today Turkey, are hugely significant. Because you see, they have layers of meaning. Obviously, in those seven messages to the seven churches listed in chapters 2 and 3, there is a local application. That is, Jesus is speaking directly to seven churches that were at that time in those days, and he spoke to them directly. But it's deeper than that. For you see, those messages not only apply to those churches locally, but to all churches, number two, ecclesiastically. That is, for any church in any age, there are lessons to be learned. For Jesus would say, let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. And so that's us. We have ears and we are a church. Therefore, any church and every church should study these seven messages most carefully. But there's a third layer, a third level, if you would, not only locally to those guys back then, and ecclesiastically to every church at any time, but number three, personally. You see, these messages to those churches have lessons to each individual believer, to every sister, to every brother. And I find that I never get wearied of reading these messages from Jesus and letting them speak to me personally. The areas that he brings up, the things that he desires to adjust, are words that I need to hear for my life, for my heart personally. And finally, there's a fourth level, not only locally, ecclesiastically, personally, but finally, fourthly, prophetically. These seven messages, as Jesus gave them in that day around the year 100 AD, they also show the seven epics chronologically, the seven eras in order, if you would, of church history in totality. And you can begin to see the entire unfolding of church history by studying these letters. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into each one again. But if you're curious or interested or a little bit fuzzy on how that works out, you can pick up our tapes and you'll see how each one of the seven churches speaks in order of the seven ages or epics of church history in totality. But tonight you do need to remember this. The final four churches, the final four that Jesus addresses, are all continuing on to this day and will continue until the rapture of the church. So the final four, remember the church there at Thyatira speaks of the papal age when Rome began to assume control of the church in a very powerful and pointed kind of way. Around the year 600, it still goes on to this day, the church that Thyatira speaks of prophetically. So does Sardis, which speaks of the church age or the epic of the Reformation. And if you're jotting notes down, or if you're just once again re-clarifying your notes in your Bible, that era starts Reformation around the year 1500 to round it off, to keep it simple. So Thyatira, the papal age, if you would, when Rome consolidated the power of the church, 600 to this day. And then Sardis, the next one, from 1500, and it still continues on, the church at Sardis, the Reformation. And then, of course, Philadelphia, the one we looked at last time, beginning around 1800, the missionary church, when William Carey, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, and a host of others were suddenly raised up and sent out or used to ignite the fire of evangelism. For the first time in centuries, the church was rekindled in understanding the privilege of the Great Commission. So, that church, Philadelphia, goes on to this day as well. The church that kept his word, the church that had a little strength, the church that did not deny his name, the church before there is an open door set, and that church goes through the open door in ministry, in evangelism. So, those churches are still going. The church that is headquartered in Rome, the church that is reformed, the missionary-minded church that is keeping the word and dedicated to the scripture. And then finally, the last of the final four, the last of the seven, the one we're looking at tonight, the church at Laodicea. And it is sort of the mirror opposite of the Philadelphian church, where Philadelphia was a church that the Lord had nothing negative to say about it, no word of correction concerning it. The church at Laodicea, he has nothing good to say about it. The church was a mess. Well, let me tell you briefly about Laodicea, because as you know, each one of the cities, as we have seen, Jesus masterfully and powerfully uses what they were experiencing in the city as illustrations about their spiritual condition. Jesus, the master teacher, obviously. He's the master everything. But Jesus, the master communicator, was able to reach into the local setting and extract from the local setting of these seven cities lessons, illustrations that would depict their present spiritual condition. So too at Laodicea. Now Laodicea, the town is an interesting one, 6 miles south of Philadelphia. The Laodicean city was an extremely prosperous community. It was a banking center. It was the wealthiest city in that region of the world at that time. Not only was it wealthy, but it was also caught up in the entertainment mentality. In fact, if you go to Laodicea today, you can there go through a 30,000-seat amphitheater where circuses were held nonstop. Clowns, dancing bears, high-wire acts, or whatever they had in circuses in those days. The Roman circus was held there constantly. People had lots of money. They were into an entertainment kind of mentality. Something else intriguing about Laodicea that will ring a bell in your thinking, I think. In Laodicea, there was an aqueduct that ran through the city. It started in Laodicea's twin city, Hierapolis. Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, along with Laodicea. And in Hierapolis, there were hot springs. And these hot springs, by the way, the Turkish government today is trying to extract geothermal power from these hot springs. They're exceedingly hot. And they're huge. And so they built this aqueduct that took the hot water from Hierapolis, and it went down an aqueduct to and through Laodicea, its sister city. And then it went on to Colossae, where it ended up. The idea was, originally by the engineers there at Laodicea, that they would be able to have hot water coming from their sister city into their community. But the engineers miscalculated a bit. And what happened in reality was that by the time the water got to Laodicea, folks, it was not hot. It was lukewarm, you see. Now that should ring a bell if you've been doing your reading. But the water started at Hierapolis hot, burning hot. It got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and then it went to Colossae where it was cold, you see. And that's where it would end up. Also, the city was, throughout history, known as being very, very tricky politically. Here's why. The city, unique really amongst the cities that we've been studying, unique amongst cities really in that day, was built in a way that it could not defend itself militarily. A very unusual trait for an ancient city. Cities were planned or chosen on sites that could be militarily defendable. But this was not so at Laodicea. Consequently, the only way Laodicea would survive as a city, folks, was to make compromises continually. They were constantly compromising politically in order to ensure their survival. Now, I don't mean to bore you with these historical notes concerning their military predicament or their hot water problem or their circus mentality or their being a rich community. But you see, all these things figure in to what Jesus will say to this particular Christian group. And they'll understand the analogies. They'll get it. And Jesus would relate to them in such an incredibly practical way. So with those background informational pieces in place, let's take a look and see what Jesus has to say. It's kind of an ugly scene. Oh, did I forget to tell you one more key ingredient? Above all things, this city of Laodicea was known, even as Aristotle writes about this, as being a place where the ophthalmological center of the world was. That is, where people who had eye problems and difficulty seeing, which I found to be extremely interesting in light of last night, but people that had eye problems would go to Laodicea because in the city, they manufactured uniquely an eye salve that was really, really valued in the ancient world. It took care of certain kinds of eye problems. Again, that's important because Jesus will allude to that rather directly. Well, this church at Laodicea, unlike the last one, Philadelphia, which to me is so thrilling and exciting, which by God's grace, I hope we continue to be, the church at Laodicea is a mess. Unto the angel, verse 14, Jesus would say, of the church, now watch this, and for you note takers, note this, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Take note, of the Laodiceans. That's unique. No other church in these letters does he say the church of the Smyrnans or of the Sardines or of the Thyatirans. It's always the church at Thyatira, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos. But here he says, write these things unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, it's their church, if you would. It's of them. It's being run by them. In fact, that's what the word laos, DK, or Laodicean, means in the Greek language. Laos, you may recognize that word perhaps at this point. Laos or laity means people. Remember the Nicolaitans? Laos means people, and DK means decision or rule. In other words, people decide, people rule. It's a church that is not run by the Lord or guided by the Lord. It is run by the people, directed by the people. It's their gig. It's their movie. It's their church. And the Lord is acknowledging that when he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, it's their church, it's of them, it's by them, it's for them. They've left me out of the equation. In fact, we're going to see at the end of the letter that Jesus is outside the door of the church, knocking, saying, will you let me in to your church? It's yours, you see. Are you with me? This church, the Laodiceans, was a popular church, a prosperous church, a pragmatic church, a polished church, and they were also powerless and putrid. See, the thing was, this church, these guys, were very, very, very rich and very well thought of in the region. In fact, they would say, we have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you don't understand. You're really wretched and miserable and naked. But you come across as being so polished and so affluent and so successful. Why? Because it was a people church. It was run by the people. It was all about people. It was compromised for the sake of popularity. And this is an end time tendency, folks. The Laodicean mentality is all around us. If you get Christian TV, you can see it happen before your very eyes. I'm amazed at certain churches that carry real weight in our country, who are in huge, huge, glorious cathedrals. And the pastors come out and they interview celebrities before the teaching, so-called teaching. Celebrities that are box office attractions or rock musicians or whoever, well-known people that are not living godly lives, that have not taken a stand for Jesus Christ, but have some positive story to share, some wonderful event that happened, some I feel good about this, and let's share it in a positive tone. And the people listen and they applaud, and the celebrity goes their way and goes on to make their next R-rated movie or whatever it might be. And you say, what's the deal? I don't understand this. Why would there be churches that would take these movie stars or rock singers or athletes who are not committed to the Lord, do not have a knowledge of the Lord, but just, hey, it's the place to be. It's the Jay Leno, it's the David Letterman kind of mentality. We're going to share our story. We're going to be interviewed by the minister here for a few moments or whatever it might be. And it's happening all over. Compromises. Why? So people can say, hey, guess who was interviewed in our church last Sunday? Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Bigwig or whatever it might be. And these churches are well thought of in the communities. And they're exalted and people say, oh, it's just so nice that we're getting better and better each and every one, every day, in every way. We're just growing and glowing and God loves everybody and smile, be happy and don't worry and all this stuff, you see. Positive mental attitudes put in Christian terminology. People stuff. The people will rule. You can pull yourself up with a positive mental attitude. Smile. Be happy. And they don't teach about the necessity to realize that you're a sinner, that you've rebelled against God and you're headed for hell unless you repent and open up your heart to Jesus Christ and allow Him to be Lord and Savior. The gospel is not preached. It's a sad state that so much of televised Christianity and Christianity generally is in. It's a Laodicean kind of laxity. And that's the kind of situation at Laodicea. Jesus would say it's your church, Laodiceans, you that are ruled by the people, wanting to be prominent and popular and prosperous. But Jesus says, these things, verse 14, saith the Amen. I like that. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the Amen? What does Amen mean? It means so be it. In other words, there are amens. There is certainty. There need to be absolutes. It's not just wishy-washy, well, you know, everybody seeks God in their own way and we're all just one great big happy community that God or Buddha or whoever you might worship, it's all the same entity. No, amen. Jesus identifies himself to this group in that way, saying there is a so be it, there is a certainty. Laodiceans, that's me, the amen. the faithful and true witness. The amen and the faithful and true witness. Hey, interesting. Do you know what the word witness is in the Greek? It's the Greek word marteo, from which we get our word martyr. What is a witness? A witness is one who lives so much like Jesus Christ and is so in love with Jesus Christ that he ends up being treated or crucified even as Jesus Christ was crucified. You see, the Bible puts it this way, which Laodiceans don't like to hear. It's not a positive attitude. That is, the Bible says, quite frankly, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. Oh, don't talk about suffering, the Laodicean would say. We just want to be positive and happy and smiley. And don't talk about martyr, martyrdom. You'll never hear a message about suffering, persecution, martyrdom in a church of the Laodiceans. They don't want to think about those things. But Jesus says, that's me. The amen, the faithful and true witness. I came to witness of my Father, to speak truth about the Father, and to bring you into an awareness and relationship with the Father. And they crucified me. And now you're Christians. The word Christian just means little Christ. And if we're living godly, we too are going to get nailed. There's no question about it. If you're living godly, if I'm living godly, there are going to be those that will seek to do you in, to wipe you out. They'll find fault with you. They'll bring charges against you. They'll tell lies about you. They'll seek to make your life miserable because that's the way it was for Christ. It's the way it's going to be for those who are living like he did, you see. Suppose suddenly Bill Clinton dies and there's an immediate power struggle about who would succeed him. And he is followed by one who goes on the airwaves and she says, the person who would take control would say, we believe it is time to enter into an era of toleration and that we might be then a people who truly are unified, putting away the partisan mentality, the political polarization. It's time that we be united and tolerant of all in this great big American family. So there is one group that just doesn't get it. Those that are born again Christians. They claim that they have the truth, that there is only one way to heaven. They don't understand that there's various alternative lifestyles sexually. And they're bigoted and narrow-minded. So we must round up every Christian and we must bring them to trial and send them away permanently. Now, suppose that happened. I have a question for you. Would you be one who would be rounded up? Would the people where you work say, ho, 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 we know him. He is definitely a born-again, fanatical, radical Christian. Definitely. Would you be pointed out right away? And if you were, and then brought before a court, would the case that would be brought against you be so convincingly presented? Oh, no question that he or she... He's a Christian. She's a Christian. No question. Not a churchgoer. Not a nice person. I'm talking about a born-again follower of Christ. Would it be so overwhelmingly convincing that the judge would hit the gavel after 5 minutes of hearing evidence and say, away with him or away with her? No question. They are definitely followers of Christ. Or would the case be dismissed for a lack of evidence? Would they say, well, the Bruno shoes are a fake and doesn't fit, you must have quit? And what would happen? What would happen if you truly, I mean, if you personally, you know, were brought to a court and the accusation against you was this man, this woman, is a radical born-again Christian? Would it be an open and shut case, or would there be great questions? Could they call lots and lots of witnesses that would be able to say, I don't think he's a Christian? Man, we were out having a cold one other day, and man, the joke that he told or whatever. What would they say? Jesus says, I am, Laodiceans, the Amen. Certainty, finality, non-compromising kind of personality. I am the faithful and true witness. There is truth. Let me be martyred, if you would. Marteo, so be it. But I'm going on record. I'm going to be faithful to the Father, a witness on behalf of the Father. And then he says this, verse 14. He's not only the Amen, the faithful and true witness, but he's the beginning of the creation of God. Listen here. This verse is often used by people in cults to say, aha, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. That means he's the one who was first created. Therefore, he is not co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, but he rather, as the Son, has been created. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And so all cults will seek to diminish who Jesus is by saying that he is not co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And they use this verse. But it's so simple. The Greek word beginning is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And all it means is the origin. He is the origin of the creation of God. What does that mean? He is the one who originated. He is the origin. He is the creator. God the Father created through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, all things. In fact, in Colossians we read, all things were created what? By Him, Jesus, and for Him. Revelation 4 will say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things, talking to the Son, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were created. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made what? By Him. By who? The Word, Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, please correct your friends on the campus, at work, who use this verse and say, well, it says here that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. No, He's the origin of all the creation. Now, I point this out to you, not simply to deal with a misnomer that the cultist will often use, but to say to you also, listen, why is Jesus in this sentence to this group, the last of the end time churches, saying, I am the creator. I am the origin of all the creation of the Father. I'm the creator. The Father created through me by the power of the Spirit, the triune God involved in the process, because, listen, in the last days, this will be and is, because we are in the final days, the final minutes, I believe the final seconds. The question is, who is the Creator? In the last days, the whole issue of evolution must be a huge one. In the last days, there will be those that will drive in their Chrysler minivans, in their nice Chrysler or Ford, what are they called? Ford Aerostars, right. Or their VW Vanagons. Or whatever it might be, nice families, good people, Americans, people that go to happy churches. And they will have on the back of their cars, it's unbelievable to me, they have these fish with little feet coming out of the bottom of the fish. I saw one again yesterday in town, a Chrysler minivan. And there's some little kids in the back seat and a nice looking mother driving her family, nice looking kids in a nice looking car. And then, you know, as they speeded on by, they had the little Darwin fish. And I thought, man, that's so sad. Because here's this all-American looking family, and what she is doing, obviously, or what their family is saying, is we believe that we came from slime. I'm teaching the little kids in the back seat. What we believe is they came from slime. They're going to live like slime. And they're going to die, and their life is going to be meaningless. There's nothing beyond this life. And I thought, how sad. Here's a clean-cut, all-American family deal. But even then, you see, people have bought into this bizarre notion, which I won't go into tonight, it's too late. But evolution is so weak, it's so lame, even on a scientific plane. But people have bought into it. It's part of the end times deception. Consequently, at the Church of Laodicea, you see, last church, last days, this positive kind of mental kind of churchianity, this happy face kind of thing, you see. There's going to be a question about, well, did God really create us, or are we really just the result of fortuitous concurrence of accidental circumstances? Lightning striking a primordial soup in a one-cell animal beginning that sprouts legs and turns into a frog that turns into a monkey that turns into you. From the goo to the zoo to you. I like that. Should write that one down, actually. So Jesus here is saying to this last day group, I'm the Amen, the faithful and true Marteo, the origin of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that thou art neither cold, verse 15, nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Wow. I mean, that's pretty graphic. That's pretty pointed. Jesus declaring, you Laodiceans with your happy face religiosity, doubting that I'm the creator, not understanding that witnessing means persecution and put downs and challenges and difficulties, not believing in the absolutes of the amens of the scripture, you see. You're lukewarm. You know, it's a funny thing, but as this lukewarm water flowed through their city, they would know. Hot water is useful, cold water is refreshing, but lukewarm, you know, we feel that same way. I like hot tea. Hot herb tea. Love it. I like cold iced tea. In fact, at Applebee's, they got this raspberry iced tea that is just fabulous. You can get that, you know, with this spinach salad that has the grilled turkey on it. I mean, grilled chicken on it. And man, just delicious. And I love their raspberry iced tea. I like iced tea. I like hot tea. But you know what I can't stand is room temperature tea. Just lukewarm tea. You want to spew it out of your mouth. And the Lord says the same thing about His people. I want you hot. I can use you. Or if you're cold, I can deal with you. But when you're lukewarm, the problem is you're not going to feel the conviction of my spirit because You're just, oh, whatever, you know. And you're not going to be convicted. You know, when you witness to people, you know that's true. When you're sharing truth or you're talking to folks, you want them to be either enthusiastically embracing what you're sharing and interacting, responding, or, man, coming against it and debating and hostility and argumentation. What I can't stand is when you're talking to somebody about spiritual truth or about the gospel, and they just say, oh, whatever. Cool, I'm glad you found the way for you. I'm just happy, just like that you're happy, and I just hope everybody's happy, and that's cool, and whatever. Oh, man. That's the worst. When people are just sort of Laodicean, wishy-washy. I love it when people get angry because it means something's going on. You know, there's a guy in our parking lot last night, right before service, that was just ranting and raving, saying the problem with the Rogue Valley is John Corson. Love it. Love it. Because you see, the thing is on that, I know something's going on in his life. Something's stirred up in his heart. I mean, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, and the one that barks loudest is the one that got hit. So when somebody's barking and growling and biting, I go, hey, at least something's happening. The problem is when you just are dealing with somebody who just kind of glazy-eyed and Prozac smile and just says, you know, whatever, cool, you know. Jesus says, I want you hot, or I would even have you cold. But this lukewarm kind of whatever mentality, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because, he says, verse 17, you say, I am rich. And they were a wealthy congregation and increased with goods. And they had lots of things materially and have need of nothing. That's what they thought. We're rich. We're popular. We're prosperous. We're accepted. We're esteemed. Hey, we have need of nothing. But Jesus said, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even understand. In your happy congregation, Jesus would say to them, and he would say to much, I believe, of American Christianity, where they're not talking about the reality of sin, the need for repentance, the cross of Christ, witnessing and standing and living for eternity, not living for this world, setting your hearts on things above. Jesus said to them, you don't even get it. You think you're rich and you're impoverished. You think you're doing well, but you're miserable. So what did he tell them to do? Well, look, it's kind of interesting. He said, I counsel thee. I'm telling you what to do in your miserable condition. I counsel thee three things to jot down. I counsel thee, first of all, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Number one, get into the fire. Now, what is gold tried in the fire? Well, you know your Bibles. You know that Peter talks about what? Our faith being much more precious than gold is tried in the fire. In Bible days, smelters would take gold that was brought in from the mines and heat it up in the fire to the point where it would begin to liquefy. And then they would keep on stirring the liquid gold until the impurities were burned out. And they would know the process was complete when the master smelter could look into that pot of liquid gold and see the reflection of his own face. Jesus is the master smelter. And he takes that which he's working in us and he wants to allow it to be purified. How? In the fire. These people were impure, carnal, vacillating, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Jesus says, go into the fire. I counsel you. Here's my word when you're in a lukewarm condition. When you realize you're vacillating, get into the fire. What do you mean? Get into the fray. Get into the battle. Get out of the zone of comfortability. Begin to engage yourself like you once did in the fire, in the ministry. I like what Lord Nelson said, that brilliant British admiral before the Battle of Trafalgar. He called his captains of the various ships that would be sailing off in the Armada to battle against the French. He called them together, and he knew that that naval battle would determine the fate of Europe, and it did. And he said to his captains, he said, gentlemen, in case these signals, the signals from his lead ship, cannot be seen or clearly understood, no captain in this fleet can do wrong if he places his ship alongside of that of an enemy. I like that. Captains, he said to his men, if you can't read the signals from my ship, you don't know what to do. It's very simple. You take your ship and you find the first enemy one and you go right alongside and you engage yourself in the battle. You're never going to do wrong by engaging yourself in the battle. And so too, I tell you, tell me, remind us, you see, as a church congregationally, you'll never do wrong when you feel lukewarmness or lethargy setting in to say, I need to set sail, man, and go into the fire and start witnessing, ministering, giving, sharing. I need to start getting out of my comfortability, out of my self-centered kind of mentality, and I need to go into the fire. And here's the cool thing, about the fire, is when you get into the fire, you find yourself reignited spiritually. You always do. It always is that way. You'll never be sharing your faith or helping someone out or loving on a hurting person. You'll never do that without being ignited yourself. Yesterday, in the early afternoon, I was dreading this particular thing that I knew needed to be dealt with, a certain situation that had to be tended. And I was dreading it. And I was going, oh man. But I knew I had to do it. So I sailed into it, so to speak. And as I began to involve myself in this particular battle, this particular place of ministry, guess what happened? It always does. My own heart was just ignited with love for the person I was dealing with and for the Lord. And I tell you, something took place in me that was absolutely heartwarming. Folks, it's so simple and it's so true. When you feel yourself getting complacent, lethargic, lukewarm, listen to the counsel Jesus would give to you. I counsel thee, buy gold. Now this was a commercial center, Laodicea, a banking center, buy gold. Not from your broker. You buy gold in the fire. You go into the fire. You get involved in service. You get involved in sharing. You get involved in ministry. You directly determine in your heart to engage yourself once more in the fire of ministry. It's not because God is an arsonist and wants to watch you consumed. It's because God made you and is your Father and says this will truly warm your heart and get you going again. Secondly, Jesus says, here's what you need to do. First of all, get into the fire. Second of all, get back to grace. Get into the fire, get back to grace. He says, I counsel you, verse 18, buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. White raiment throughout the scripture speaks, of course, of Isaiah 61, Luke 15, so forth and so on. The robe of righteousness that is given to you and me. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, I'll read it to you. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. He clothes me. Not that I put on this garment. He gives it to me, the garment of salvation. He covers me with the robe of righteousness. For you that say, well, I'm just going to do a good deed today. Just do something pleasant for someone. It's not enough. That's the Laodicean mentality. They were very well dressed. In fact, they were known in Laodicea for a unique kind of wool that was developed there in Laodicea. It was taken from black sheep. They made shiny black garments. A Laodicean garment was known all over Asia Minor because it was shiny black. The Lord says, hey, you might be a fashion plate with your black flashy garment, but let me tell you something. You need not what you purchase, but what's given to you, garments of white, robes of white, righteous garments. Grace, grace, grace. Lord, all of my righteousness, Isaiah 64 would say, is what? As filthy rags. Everything I do, all this do-goodism, it's not being a part of the Rotary or being a Kiwanian or in the Junior League. That's fine, but that's not it. That's a Laodicean kind of thing if that's what you're living for, depending on. That's robes of black, your own righteousness, your own efforts, your own energy. Nah. The Lord here says, you need to take the robes that I give you. Grace. The free gift of saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I need your covering. Lord, I need your love. It's not about me. It's what you've done for me. Get back to grace. Number three, not only be buying gold in the fire, get into the fire, getting back to grace, the robe of righteousness, the robe of white raiment that the scriptures, and you can study that through for you that wish to more fully, the robe that he gives graciously. And number three, get help from the doctor, the physician. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Verse 18 ends up by saying that thou mayest see. Jesus, of course, is the one that would anoint eyes that couldn't see previously. Remember the story in John chapter 9? What did he do? He told the man that was born blind to put mud in his eyes. Put mud in your eyes and go, then he said to that man, to the pool of Siloam. And there wash the mud out of your eyes. And the guy went and did just that. What is Jesus suggesting? Jesus here, the same Jesus that was telling that guy who put mud in his eyes and told him to go wash his eyes, is now saying, you need eye salve. You think you see, but you're as blind as a bat spiritually. Now I take this and I say, okay, Lord, what did you do in John 9? What was your methodology, great physician, to help people to see? Before there was illumination, there had to be irritation. The mud in the eye before there could be sight. That'd be irritating if somebody spat and put mud in your eye. You would say, don't spit at me, or don't put mud in my eye. But you see, the way of the Lord, the great physician, the ultimate ophthalmologist, would say, you know, John, you need to understand that there's mud and spittle that needs to be washed out and taken care of, because you're seeing everything in a carnal way. And John, you're going to need to humble yourself before me and deal with this issue of mud and saliva. It might be irritating to you, might be uncomfortable for you. But it's not true what the Laodicean positive attitude theologians say, and that is, I'm okay, you're okay. The Lord would say, not true. We go, ooh, that irritates me that you're saying that I've got to change here and be corrected there. That's mud in my eye, spit in my face. But in reality, there has to be irritation before there can be illumination. There's got to be that understanding that, Lord, there are problems in my heart. There's trouble in my soul before I can see. And Jesus says here, as the great physician, he says, man, anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. How can I see? What did David cry? David declared, search me, O God, and know my heart. And you see if there be what? Any wicked way in me. Listen, if you're Laodicean here today, if tonight you would say, you know, I'm just spiritually kind of lukewarmy. I know that. You need to ask the great physician, search me. Let me see my condition. Not their condition, not his condition, not those guys' condition. Jesus said, talking about the eyes, the great eye doctor, what did he say? He said, before you try to pick a speck out of somebody else's eye, deal with the what? The beam in your own. That's the eye salve of the Lord. That's the word of Jesus. John, let me search you, he would say to me. Let me show you. It might irritate you. It might be muddy. It might be as gross as spittle in your face. But in reality, it's going to be the eye salve which will allow you to see clearly. Can I ask you a question tonight? How long has it been since you've really gotten on your face before the Lord? The ultimate eye doctor said, search me. Show me where words flow from my lips or thoughts are in my mind or bitterness in my heart or whatever it might be that's not like you. Lord, let me see it. Search me today. But John, that's so negative. We want to be happy. The Lord would say, there's got to be irritation before there can be illumination. There's got to be confession if there's going to be real vision, you see. Well, you say, man, I feel beat up by this passage a bit. Well, Jesus then gives an explanation why you feel that way. As many, verse 19, as I, what? Love, I rebuke and I chasten. So if you feel like, wow, man, I feel like, am I going to be spewed out of his mouth? Am I one who's miserable and blind and wretched and I think I'm not? Wow, this is troubling me. The Lord would say to you, if it is, terrific. It just proves to you conclusively, I love you a bunch. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I can't believe Coach Dominguez, I said that day as a sophomore in high school. And I turned to Paul Neubauer and I said, he's always on my case. Oh, it was daily doubles. It was the beginning of the fall. And Dominguez was always yelling at me. I was playing guard and he was our line coach. And I said, Paul, I just can't believe it. He's always on my case. And Paul said something which I'll never forget. Paul Neubauer said, hey, John, be thankful. At least he knows your name. And I thought, that's true. Dominguez was always on my case for a reason. See, he thought I could play some ball. He thought I could do some good for the team. See, a coach will always be harshest on those that he looks at and says there's potential in him or in her. If he looks at you as a fifth stringer or a bench warmer, he won't even know your name. He'll never criticize you. But if you are, in his estimation, one who has some potential, maybe he would see you as an all-star, an all-American, an all-pro, then man, the coach is going to have a lot to say to you, and a lot of yelling is going to come in your direction. And the Lord is saying the same thing, essentially. He's saying, whom I love, hey, I rebuke. You go, well, I'm never rebuked. I'm never chastened. Bench warmer. Or maybe you're not a believer at all, you see. If you're never corrected, never rebuked, it's not a good sign. And if you think, well, it's just because I'm so perfect, well, then you're really in trouble, folks. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. So after this explanation of why he's being so direct, he then gives an exhortation. Be zealous, therefore, or as your newer margins or newer versions render it, ignite yourself, therefore. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Be zealous and repent. You know, some people go to church and all their lives in a church, they'll never hear a message on repentance, on the fact that there is sin, that there is a hell, that they have erred, that Christ had to be slaughtered on the cross because of them in their place. I have talked to people, in fact, I talked to a guy a few days back who went to a church here in the valley every Sunday for 25 years and never heard the plan of salvation. A Protestant church, never, ever, ever, ever heard that there is a sin problem, that he needed to be saved from his own sin, that he needed to turn from that and turn to the Lord, repentance, turning towards the Lord, you see, changing direction. Man, what a tragedy. Problem is, there's all kinds of very successful churches in our country where you can sit in huge, wonderful facilities and be entertained with spectacular programs and never hear, repent. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You need to get right and receive Christ today. Jesus said to this group, oh, I love and care for you, and that's why I'm giving this rebuke to you. Be zealous, therefore repent. Behold, he says, after an explanation and an exhortation comes an invitation. Behold, in this invitation, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I'm outside of the door of this church, this prosperous, polished, popular church, but I would like to come in. You see, this verse not only describes an individual's condition, but primarily it's talking to a church. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's an important teaching. I think it's called Knock, Knock, Who's There? I'm not sure, but it's dealing with this verse, Revelation 3:20. Jesus wanting to enter in, desiring to come into churches, talking to Christians here, so-called, even as he wants to enter into me. And if I'll let him, what will he do? I will come into him and sup with him. Did you know every narrative of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, he's eating? In every case, I like that. That's a great thing. But in each story where you see the resurrected Christ appearing, he's breaking bread, he's eating, and here he still says to this church, hey, if you open up your heart, church, or to you, to me, if we'll do it personally, I'll come in and sup. Of course, that's where we really find the answer to our Laodicean condition. At the Lord's Supper, at the table. Somebody asked me a couple of days ago, tell me, John, what's the deal? Should communion be a time of celebrating and saying, hey, we're forgiven, drink deeply, eat, be satisfied, man, the work is done, the price is paid? Or should it be a time of contemplation, an assessment? Search me, O Lord. What should it be? The answer? Both. Both. There's a season for everything, Ecclesiastes tells you and me. A time to weep and a time to rejoice. And it happens both at the Lord's table. Yes, Lord, I realize I need victory in this area. I need you, Lord, to take control of me to a greater degree. I failed here. I dropped the ball there. But Lord, I thank you now. I can drink of your blood. I'm forgiven. The Lord's table has this unique way of bringing us into the full orb of all sorts of emotional kinds of reactions and responses. And you leave there saying, man, wow, Lord, I'm sobered by my sin and I'm elated by the fact that it's gone and washed away. And I'm strengthened, Lord, to do better. I know that you're in me once more today. Well, the Lord says, I will come into you, sup with you. And if I open my heart to the Lord, he will open heaven to me. Look at verse 21. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. You open up your heart to me, Jesus would say, I'll open up heaven to you. And you'll sit with me. You'll rule and reign in the kingdom to come. Oh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There was an interesting inscription that I jotted down that was found in a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. And I want to leave you with this. Listen carefully. This was written centuries ago, discovered a few decades back. On the wall, this was carved into an old church stone. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and choose me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me might and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Powerful. It's one thing to say the words, to have Jesus as a motto or a mascot. That's what they were doing at Laodicea. They were good Christians, quote unquote. But Jesus is not to be a motto or a mascot. He is to be our master. And that's what he was asking of that congregation. And that's what he's asking of you and of me, to keep on saying, Lord, yes, come into our hearts and have your way and be our Lord absolutely. We don't want to be cast off, spewed out. We don't want to be missing out in the ages to come. We want to rule and reign with you. Use us, Lord. We open our heart and our church to you. Be the Lord. Truly, absolutely. May this congregation not be a place that is popular, a place that is full of people that have good mottos, good intentions, but may it be a place where people realize that they're sinners, that they've failed miserably, but that God has provided Jesus Christ. And he will come into a man's heart and rule and reign within if we give him permission. And that he will then see us into being faithful and true witnesses, to knowing that he is the origin of all creation, that He is the Amen, that there are absolutes, that there are not negotiable theological positions, but that, man, we are saying Jesus is Lord with every fiber of our being, and that He would ignite us continually and use us in the last days in which we're living very, very effectively. That's my prayer. Let's pray, shall we? So, Father, we do ask that You would please, by Your mercy and for the glory of Your Son, cause us to hear the counsel that He gave to the Laodiceans. May we buy gold in the fire. May we wear the robes that You have provided. The gracious salvation that You have given. And may we, Lord, anoint our eyes, even if it be irritating initially, that we might see. Father, we pray for those groups that meet, Lord, who don't know the reality of Jesus, but only offer platitudes and entertainment and social remedies. Father, we pray that we as a church might be an example of what it means to be zealous for Your Son, glorying in Your Son, receiving from Your Son righteousness. Father, please use us in these last days that we might be even a better reflection of Christ, Father. Where we have failed, Father, where we are weak and don't know it, where we are blind and don't see it, where we are wretched and are unaware of it, search our hearts, Lord. Search us. Have Your way, Lord. Correct us. We look forward to that time, Lord, of sitting by You and ruling and reigning with You. And we choose tonight to once more open the door of our hearts personally and the door of this church corporately and invite You to come in, Lord. Have Your way. Truly have Your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lord, when did You knock? When did we see You, Lord, naked and hungry? When did we see You, Lord, imprisoned and thirsty? That's the question that they'll be asking at that day when the Lord comes back, when they will say, Lord, we didn't ever see You in those conditions, knocking, hungry, hurting. And the Lord will indict them and say, man, you missed it. Because if You would have done it to these, the least of My brothers, You were doing it to Me, but You missed the opportunity. Interesting.